Nehemiah, his name means comfort of Yahweh, or comfort of Jehovah. And really, he has come there to comfort in a sense, but you do find that he does exhort the people in a great way because he has a great burden. I don't really think that we can minister to any degree and have any effectiveness unless we have a burden for the Lord and for his people. You could go through the motions and minister and kind of put in your time and do good things, but it's easy to get burnt out in that capacity. But that burden that you have, that driving force, it gets you through the difficult times. Because we're going to find that Nehemiah, although his name means comfort, Yahweh is comfort, and he's there to comfort them and encourage them, he goes through times where most people that wouldn't have a burden like him would probably give up and turn away from that ministry that God had called him to. And so Nehemiah has a tremendous desire to minister to on behalf of God and to his people. We find that Nehemiah is a contemporary of Ezra. So we've just finished the book of Ezra. And he leads that third wave, or the contingency, that third parties back to Jerusalem to build the walls around Jerusalem. And after the book of Ezra ends, about 12 years or so later, you find that Nehemiah comes on the scene. And it's about 100 years, maybe a little less than 100 years, from that first wave of people that went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. We find in the book of Ezra, the temple is built. The people wanted to build the wall. They started to build the walls around Jerusalem, but great opposition. And it's always true, opposition is always going to come when you're doing a work for the Lord. I mean, if you don't have opposition, if you don't have discouragement, if sometimes you feel like, what's the use? You might wonder, is it really a work of the Lord? But when you feel that way, you have to understand, and it's important to understand, that the enemy hates what you're doing. If you're building God's people, if you're doing a work for the Lord and for God, opposition is going to come. Sometimes it comes in the way of, non-believers. Other times it might come in the way of believers. Because we find that with Nehemiah, he has opposition from without and also from within. Sometimes it's just simply our mind plays games with us. I'm not effective. What good am I doing? I do a ministry and then nobody, you know, shows up, or I give it my best and then they go out and they backslide. It's like, I think I've made it worse for them. You know, I think sometimes we play games in our mind. And again, the enemy works on our mind. That's why the Bible said, put on the helmet of salvation, the helmet, because of those voices, because the enemy wants to get in there and mess with your mind. And so there will be that opposition. And so as they tried to build the walls, you find that the opposition, they were frustrated because of the opposition. You can see it in Ezra chapter 4, verses 6 to 23. So now, God is calling Nehemiah, chapter 1. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. So basically, Hananiah would be the more of the formal name there, and it was thought and it was believed that he was an important man. He had Jewish affairs in Jerusalem, so he would know. How is it going in Jerusalem? How is it going with the people? Is what Nehemiah is asking. We know the year. The Bible gives us the year. It's the 20th year of Artaxerxes, and this is Artaxerxes Longimaeus. And he began his reign in 465. And so if it's his 20th year, it's now 445 in that time of reign. And so Nehemiah's in Susa. That's the capital. Your Bible might have Shushan, same idea, but it's the capital of Persia. And you find that, and it's the month of Chislev, that's December. Remember the Jewish calendar, it began, the first year began in Abib, or Nisan, we'll find here. After the Babylonian captivity, they changed the Abib to Nisan, and that was around March or April. It was a lunar calendar, so you have the 2 months, sometimes they overlap depending upon the full moon. But so here, now, he's getting a report. How is it going? That's a long journey for Hanani to come from Jerusalem back to Persia. It's about an 800 or 900 mile journey. It would be a long way. And so he's reporting to Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is a man serving in a very important position. He's the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. That is an important position. We'll see that in a moment. But important position. He has a high calling there. But the interesting thing is, no matter how high your calling is, if the Lord is working on your heart, doesn't matter if you're a CEO of the biggest company in the United States, if God is working on your heart, you have a burden for the things of God and God's people. And that's Nehemiah. He's got a burden. Although he has a high position, his heart is with the people of God. And so we find that that in verse 4, now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before God, the God of heaven. Now, he said in verse 3 that the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity, they're in great distress. And so that distressed Nehemiah, that they're in a reproach from the people around and even from within. And the walls of Jerusalem, nothing has happened. They've made an attempt to build, but nothing's happened. They're broken down and the gates are burned with fire. It's the same way it was in the Babylonian captivity when the Babylonians burned the city. It hasn't changed. And it's a depressing situation. And notice the effect it had on Nehemiah. And I think it's the same kind of effect it has on our lives. I think if you're serving in the ministry in any capacity, your heart is not for the things to build bigger and better, but your whole mental state is for the people. How are the people doing? How are they growing? How is their life relating to the Lord? How is that going? I mean, so much in the United States and the church now, we're looking for bigger and better and great facilities and great numbers and you know, kind of almost climbing this ladder of success, so-called success. Nehemiah was never that way. And God's people should never be that way. Their heart should be for the people. How are the people doing? Are they in distress? Are they hurting? Are their lives like the walls of Jerusalem broken down? Are their lives being burned up because of sin or because of affliction or whatever it might be? You see, that's the burden that Nehemiah had. And that was hard on him. But you see, before Nehemiah can be used of God, a work of God must take place in Nehemiah's heart. Before we can ever minister on behalf of God, God has to do a work in each one of our hearts to prepare us to do that. So often, he prepares the servant for the service. You don't just jump in there for the service, but often you find yourself going through situations and things where he's preparing you that you might be an effective servant for him, that you might have an empathy or compassion. You might feel what the people are feeling. And that's what we see with Nehemiah here. I like what Alan Redpath said here about leadership. He said, leaders must prepare themselves for difficult work because it won't be easy. There is no winning without warfare. There is no opportunity without opposition. There is no victory without vigilance. For whenever the people of God say, let us arise and build, Satan says, let me arise and oppose. And that's what we'll see with Nehemiah. Actually, Chuck Swindoll, he wrote his leadership book, Hand Me Another Brick, on the book of Nehemiah. Very good. I read it years ago, but very good. It's the whole idea of leadership. Well, notice he goes on here, verse 5. And I said, I beseech thee. Now, this burden that he has when he hears what's going on with the people and how it's really a sad situation there in Jerusalem and with the people. And so it motivates him, it drives him to pray to God. Not only pray, but fast. Fasting, sometimes we think that fasting is kind of a New Testament phenomenon, but no, it really was after the Babylonian captivity, you find that fasting became very important for the people. They would fast in that destruction of Jerusalem, and they would fast as they were being brought back to Jerusalem again to rebuild the city. And so that's really where fasting really took on an importance. And he said, and I said, I beseech thee, verse 5, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, and let thine ear now be attentive, and thy eyes be open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying before thee now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, thy servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. I and my father's house have sinned. Notice Nehemiah is not pointing the finger at them, but he's looking at himself. He's looking at the history of Israel and the fathers, the patriarchs, and those who went before him. And he's identifying himself with a condition there in Jerusalem. And notice he's crying out to God, the Lord God of heaven. He puts God in perspective. Often our problems can overwhelm us. All we see is the foreboding problem in front of us, and it almost hides the image of God. It hides the power and the greatness of God. Nehemiah, notice, he is recognizing that he's a great and awesome God. He's the God of heaven, and he preserves covenant. The very word that he speaks, he's going to see that come to pass. And so he's really putting God in his place. And in putting God in his place, it puts our problems, our situation, in the right place to where we can have faith. You see, as we go on, it almost could seem as though prayer is to persuade a reluctant God. But that's not it at all. Nehemiah is not trying to persuade God to come his way. But prayer is always to prepare a dependent saint. I am so dependent upon God, and so I pray this kind of prayer to show my dependence, show how great God is and how small I am, to realize that I can't tackle this situation, this burden, and I can't accomplish what needs to be accomplished on my own. You see, sometimes I think in emotional distress, it brings some of the most powerful and heartfelt prayers. And usually those are brought by the Holy Spirit. Have you ever been in that place? I think you have. I think all Christians have. I've been in that place a number of times. I don't like those places. I didn't like that place at all, but I realized those prayers were so honest, they were so real, so heartfelt, so powerful. And then in retrospect, seeing how God answered those prayers. And then I find myself with formal, maybe unemotional kind of prayers, prayers out of obligation that I pray to the Lord, out of a sense of duty. They don't seem to accomplish much. They don't seem to go very high to God because they're not really deep, heartfelt prayers. Well, now we know that from the month of December to the month of, March here as we'll go on, we'll find that he prayed for 4 months. This was a long time of beseeching the Lord. He goes on, verse 7, and it continues on, confessing the sin of himself and the people, or identifying with them. We have acted very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which thou didst command thy servant Moses. Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Now that's exactly what happened. That is what Nehemiah is rehearsing. The scattering, the Assyrian captivity in 722 of the northern kingdom. Remember, the kingdom was divided. And then in about 605, the captivity of the Babylonian captivity. And then again in the Babylonians, three different times, they came and besieged Jerusalem. Finally in 586, and then again, they destroyed Jerusalem. So he's recalling that, how we were unfaithful and God fulfilled his word that he scattered us. But God said, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. So the promise to bring them back. Not only the fact of sin and God's consequence in our sin. So often when we experience consequence of sin, we want to shake our fist at God like God did something wrong, when in reality, we did something wrong. God's never wrong. Realize this. If we go through a trial or a difficult situation, we put ourselves in that cul-de-sac. God didn't. Now, if God chastens us in that cul-de-sac and disciplines us, it's for our good. Because God disciplines those that he loves. He chastens every son and daughter he receives. And without chastening or without discipline, the Bible says, you know, you better fear, because it means that you're not a child of God. So if I can sin with impunity, it means that, you know what? God has taken his hand off of me, and I'm just going my own way. And so declaring their sin, but also declaring God's promise, when you come back, if you confess your sin, he's just and faithful to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So there's always that coming back, and that's my favorite part, coming back. And they are, in verse 10, and they are thy servants and thy people, whom thou didst redeem by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name and make thy servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man, talking about Artaxerxes the king. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Notice that the people didn't not become God's people because they failed and they went into captivity. They were still God's people, still God's servant, and that's what he's saying. We're thy servants, Lord, even in captivity, even in our sin, as you disciplined us. And now, Lord, you brought us back. You brought us back. You're now fulfilling that promise that we will return. If we return to you, you'll keep your commandments and you'll do good for us. You know, that 4 months of prayer, it really laid the foundation for the building of the walls there, because it only took 52 days to build the walls. As we go on, we'll see that. You see, quite often the success in our life is built upon prayer. It may take you a short time to maybe do a work for the Lord, outward work for the Lord. But it's been, really, the foundation has been laid by your time of prayer. 4 months of prayer, and then laid the foundations of the walls in 52 days. But you see, when you look at the walls being broken down, kind of like lives, because we do look at the physical, he's going to build the physical, but also he's going to build the spiritual, the moral, in people's lives. Wouldn't it be nice if it only took, you know, a short amount of time to make us more like Jesus? Now I'm like Jesus, no more work. But unfortunately, well, not unfortunately, but it takes a lifetime. God never ends perfecting the work that he's done in you. It'll be absolutely perfect when you're face to face with him. But in the meantime, he's refining, he's changing, he's renewing, he's doing a work in you, perfecting it. And sometimes he gives you a glimpse of who you are, maybe without him. I've had those glimpses in the last few months. It's a little scary. It's a little bit scary to really see who you are and the work that needs to be done in you. And so that work will ultimately be perfected. We will be like him when we see him as he is, face to face. But in the meantime, it's not just going to take 52 days to build the walls, but it's going to take a lifetime for us. And Nehemiah, he reveals the secret to prayer. The secret to prayer, you can write it down. Plead the promises. Plead the promises. Here's what God said about me. Here's what God said he would do with me and for me. And so pray those promises. And it's not so much to remind God because God forgot, but it's to remind you. It's to remind you. It's not to persuade a reluctant God, but it's to prepare a dependent saint. It's to prepare me for the work that God seeks to do in my life. He seeks to do in your life. Chapter 2, it says, and it came about in the month of Nisan. Again, that would be March and April, but here in this sense, it's March, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, that the wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I said, then I was very much afraid. Now, this is a good king, King Artaxerxes. He's a good man, good king. We know it's March. We know it's 445 BC. And according to scholars and astronomical charts, it's March 14th, 445 BC, and according to prophecy as well. Being a cupbearer to the king, very prestigious kind of position. You're a man of influence. What you're doing is you're tasting the wine and you're tasting the food. You're in a sense a bodyguard. You're in a sense taking a bullet for the king. Taking that poison, if it is poison, for the king. And not only that, you are a trusted advisor. You see, you're close to the king, and so the king can kind of read you. He can read in Nehemiah says, I haven't been sad in his presence because he's trying to hold his own. But the king recognized something's wrong. It's not a sickness, sadness of sickness, but it's a sadness of soul. Something's going on in your life. Now, the reason that Nehemiah was afraid is in the king's presence, you want to have joy. You don't want to have a sad face because you're in the presence of the king and there should be joy in there. To misrepresent the king with a sad face can mean you lose your job or you lose your head. And so that was a very serious thing. It always, I was always kind of amused at when Kim Jong-un, you see all his counselors and all his military guys around him, how they had these big happy smiles. Yeah, you better have a happy smile around that guy or your history. But it was that kind of thing with the kings. You know, you didn't want to show a sour countenance because it reflected on the king. But you see, in this sense, Artaxerxes, he loved Nehemiah. And so he's asking why. And so Nehemiah, he bears his soul. He just really lays it out. Remember, he has been praying for 4 months. He doesn't try to persuade the king by a sad face. And the king, you know, I mean, he's not trying to manipulate. I think sometimes we do that. We try to manipulate people into doing what we want them to do or to get what we want. It's easy to do. People do that. It's kind of like the old nature. But you see, the new nature prays and says, God, you do a work. You convince. You see, if you can motivate, if by your willpower, by your manipulation, you can motivate somebody into something, then somebody else can motivate them out of that thing. But if the Lord speaks to their heart, if the Lord does it, then they're there for good. They're doing it not for you, but they're doing it because God put it on their heart. God's the one that stirred their heart. And so notice Nehemiah said, I said to the king, verse 3, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city and the place of my father's tombs lie desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? So he's looking at the city. He's looking at the past generations, because in Israel, even today, the death of a loved one, and even back then, very important, very important. We know how Jesus, they anointed the body with spices and so forth. It was a very sacred kind of thing. In fact, they would visit the tombs of the saints, the tomb of Abraham in Hebron and the Cave of Machpelah. Can't go there anymore because there's a lot of, a lot of bad things going on there. But even the Citadel of David, or actually the Tomb of David, Tomb of Rachel. There are other tombs that are kind of places where they reverence. And even today, you'll find that there will be those Jews that will honor that, even today. And so that's what Nehemiah is saying. It's the city and it's our fathers. You know, it's in desolation. Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to God, the God of heaven, and I said to the king. Now, notice he didn't go into 4 months of prayer because the king's asking him, what can I do? And you know those quick prayers when you're put on the spot for something? And it's like, maybe not out loud, but to yourself, you go, oh God, help me. Help me with this. Show me what I need to do and what I need to say. I prayed a lot of those prayers. Especially when I see those blue lights behind my car. No, I'm only kidding there. But you know how that is. You can just shoot up a quick prayer to God, and he hears it. And he said, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. So the king wants to know. You're not just an open checkbook, just do whatever you want as long as you want. You know, how long is this going to take? You know, the king's very precise here. And I said to the king, if it pleased the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. In other words, king, I just want those governors and those officials to know that I'm not on my own. I'm not doing my own thing. I haven't just left Susa and in Persia and just come here to do my thing. But if I have letters from you, it gives me a passage. And so that's a smart thing. You're planning. He didn't just say, oh, I'll just let God lead me. You know, no, you've got to prepare. A man plans his way, the Lord directs his steps. So sometimes I've heard people say, well, I'm not going to plan. I'm just going to go. We've had people call up and just said, well, the Lord just told me to get on the plane and come to Hawaii. So I'm here at Hawaii. I'm at the airport. Can you help me? Well, let me get back with you, and I'll wait on the Lord to see if he wants me to help you. You know, I've got to wait and see what God says. So often, people will use poor planning as an excuse when they get themselves in a bad situation. And so a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Notice this, Nehemiah is not poor-mouthing Artaxerxes. Oh, poor me, poor Jerusalem, poor my fathers. Poor. It's like he's laying out. This is what's happening. This is what's happening. We're going to go under if you don't come through, Artaxerxes. No, he doesn't say that. He recognizes it's only God that can make the way back to Jerusalem. It's only God that can give the permission. It's only God that can work on the heart of Artaxerxes, and that's exactly what is happening, and Nehemiah is giving God all the credit. You see, when we start to take the credit, we're not going to stop taking the credit. We're always going to think that we're doing it. But you see, when you give God the glory, give God the credit, to God be the glory, great things he has done, and whatever. And then when we realize it's God and great things he has done, then we can walk away from it. Because it's not ours, it's the Lord's. And that's a very liberating thing to do. And so he acknowledges God. Then verse 9, then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen, and then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite officials heard about it. It was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Here now you have the enemy. He hasn't even been in Jerusalem yet. And here the enemy approaches. The enemy comes at him. Tobiah, I think his name is misrepresented. It means Yahweh is good, but Tobiah isn't really good. Tobiah is in opposition to Nehemiah and the good that he wants to do. And you find that Tobiah, he was influenced and associated with the high priest's family. You see it in chapter 13, verse 4. And Sanballat, well, by marriage, he was part of a priestly family as well. And ancient documents say that he was the governor of Samaria. But you see, there were fellow Jews who were associated there with Nehemiah, and they should have been brethren, but they were in opposition, citizens of Jerusalem, but in opposition there. And so it's amazing how you find that some people, they will benefit by the oppression of others. And they like to keep people in an oppressive kind of state because they can rule or they can dominate over them or they can control them. That's a sad situation. That's happened all throughout time and eternity. It happens today in our society as well. Whenever you see something good and then you see those that are opposing what is good that would liberate, you go, you know what? There's something wrong with that. Something greatly wrong with that. Well, it's kind of the spirit of Tobiah and Sanballat. And then I arose, it says in verse 12. Now, he was there 3 days in Jerusalem, and he came into Jerusalem. Now, there was a great contingency. You had all the army and the horsemen from Persia, from Artaxerxes, and all this timber and all this stuff that he came in to build the walls with. So it seems like you'd have almost a parade of people following. What are you doing? What are you going to do? But he doesn't say anything. He's there for 3 days. One of the church growth mantras is exploit the momentum. Once you get a little momentum, I know that a church here in Hawaii, they had a very famous Christian to their church, and they advertised all over the radio. But what happens is when you do that, you get other Christians out of their churches to go see that person at that church, and so you have a huge gathering at that time. And so you exploit that to get those people, get their names, get their phone numbers, their cards, and try to get them in. Exploit the momentum. Well, Nehemiah doesn't do that. He comes in. I'm sure there's quite a stir in the city, but he just, for 3 days. He's just contemplating, he's meditating, he's seeking the Lord on this. He doesn't try to exploit or manipulate people to get on board. And he says in verse 12, I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So again, it's a work between Nehemiah and the Lord. And when it's a work between the man of God or the woman of God, then you don't have to hype people to get on board. It's the Lord's work, and when God speaks to a person's heart, then they want to serve the Lord. I understand they're serving the representative of the Lord, like serving Nehemiah, but he's representing the Lord, and he's not trying to attach people to himself, but he's attaching people to the Lord and to the work of the Lord. And that's so important, because I think as ministers and as ministry, we want to attach people to the church, to ourselves. Fill out the card, to become a member. I've had people come to me and say, well, you know, I like this church. I want to go to this church, but I'm a member of another church. Would you write a letter to that pastor and say that I'm no longer a member there, but I'm a member here? And I said, well, we don't have membership. Oh, you don't? No, if you come, you're a member. If you leave, you're not. You know, feel free to come and go. You know, God has green pastures. He opens a gate for the sheep to come, and if they want to go, they go. So, you know, don't try to keep the people by your membership card and make it hard for them to leave if they want to leave. You see, so he's not hyping them. He's there, and he's checking it out. He's going to be walking around Jerusalem, and he's riding on his donkey or whatever animal he has to ride on. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and on the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed with fire. Now, the valley gate, that is by, if you've been with us to Israel, it's by the Pool of Siloam and the spring of Gihon, which is outside the city wall. It would feed the Pool of Siloam. It would come underneath the wall of the city, and it's right about there. The refuse gate is right at the bottom, south, right at the bottom of the Hinnom Valley and the Kidron Valley, right where it meets there. Sometimes in your Bible you could see that. But so he starts going west, and then he turns south, and he's going around the city, around the walls, clockwise. He's going to check it all out. And he's seeing all the rubble. Sometimes I think we need to see what the enemy has done and what needs to be done of restoration. Years ago, when we first got saved out on the North Shore, I heard from somebody that they said there was another church that wanted to plant a church out there. But they came back to the church office and they said, nothing's going to happen out there. That area is too dark. And really, it was a dark area, North Shore. Drugs, Black Shorts gang, tough people beating people up, heavy drugs, and it was. But amazing thing, just a few months after that, the Lord poured out the Spirit, His Spirit upon you know, a group of us out there, and then the church sprung up, and it's been going on ever since. So sometimes you have to kind of evaluate what's going on, how bad is it? But don't let that scare you away. And that's what Nehemiah is doing. He's checking out, he's seeing how bad things are so that he could bring those things to the Lord. And I'm certain as he's walking and he's seeing the charred gates, the destroyed walls, he's saying, oh God, this needs to be repaired. Oh God, this needs to be rebuilt. I mean, isn't that what you do? When you see things that need to be done, it's just a short prayer. It's you and God. You're talking to God and in just a very simple way as you talk to a companion. Then I passed on, verse 14, to the fountain gate and the king's pool. But there was no place for my mount to pass. In other words, it was really an impasse. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. So we made a complete circle clockwise around the city. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, and the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. In other words, I kept it to myself. Sometimes that's an important thing, to just let that burden just simmer inside of you, and just let the need just simmer inside of you, and just let that desire, that ministry, that calling mature in you. Sometimes we wonder, well, I'm a Christian. I'm ready to go. God, why don't you use me? You know that Paul didn't start his ministry as an apostle for 10 years? I mean, he didn't do anything for 10 years. After he was let down from that basket, you know, the city of Damascus, he went to Antioch. Nothing, you know, he didn't do anything until, you know, he was called into the ministry 10 years in preparation. I mean, Moses, remember Moses, 40 years in the bondage of Egypt. And then he thought he was called at that time. He killed an Egyptian. Next thing you know, he's on the run because Pharaoh found out. 40 years in the wilderness. But you see, God was preparing him. 40 years of becoming somebody in the court of Pharaoh. Oh, he was a bigwig. And then 40 years in the wilderness becoming a nobody. And then the next 40 years, God used him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt to become really God's man. And so you might be in waiting at this point, but waiting is not wasted. God's preparing. He's doing a work. Just keep on with the Lord. Just watch what he does. Well, so the people didn't know yet. And then verse 17, then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in? That Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burn with fire? Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken about the king, which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. So now he casts the vision. He gives the vision to them. And really, that's what our conference in 3 weeks, a little over 3 weeks, is all about. Vision for ministry. How to get it. How to impart it. How God is using it in your life. Very important. And so here, it's imparted to him, and then he gives it out to the people. But notice the opposition. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. He doesn't bring out the letters from Artaxerxes. See, See, the Artaxerxes told us to do it. You know, it's interesting, for somebody that doesn't want the truth, it doesn't matter what you bring out. They won't believe it. They would probably say, oh, that's a forgery. You see, there are those that will just hold on to a false position as Tobiah and Sanballat, even though you have evidence. And the only evidence that will convince is to just let God show them. Let God be God. They never really come around. They keep harassing them. But eventually the people realize, wow, this is God. God is doing this. What an incredible thing. One of the things that we find in verse 8, when Artaxerxes says to them, and he gives them the timbers and the beams for the gates and the fortress of the temple and the walls and so on and so forth, you find that the prophecy in Daniel, this is really beginning the prophecy of Daniel, because Daniel's prophesying at this time. And he says in chapter 9, verse 25, "So you may know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in the times of distress." And that's exactly what Nehemiah is going through, distress. This is chapter 2 of Nehemiah, Daniel's prophecy. It's a week of years that he's talking about. 7 years and 62 years, that's 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that's 69 weeks, or 69 sevens, or 483 years. If you break it down into days of the Babylonian calendar, was 360 days, it's 173,880 days from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And so Daniel says, until Messiah comes, but then Messiah will be cut off. When you look at the date that Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, March 14, 445 BC, and you do a countdown according to Daniel's prophecy of seven sevens and 62 sevens, or 69 sevens, which are 483 years, go down to the days, precisely 173,880 days, you come to April 6, 32 AD, the very day that Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Prophecy happened exactly as Jesus mentioned it. As they cried out in Psalm 118, "Hosanna, save now," Pharisees said, "Tell them to stop." And Jesus said, "If they stop, even the rocks will cry out. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Great book out there. You could probably pick it up in the bookstore. I don't know if we've got one or not, but The Coming Prince. And it's by Sir Robert Anderson. He's a renowned British astronomer, mathematician, and he worked for Scotland Yard. As a mathematician, he's got all these dates down, and how when you look at the Julian calendar compared to the Babylonian calendar, you got to allow for the leap years and so forth. But it is perfect. The prophecy is right on. 173,880 days, Jesus makes his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He said, "If you knew this day, that which makes for peace, but now it's hidden from you." And then Jerusalem will be destroyed. And that's exactly what this prophecy goes on to say as well in Daniel. So it's really an amazing, amazing prophecy, but also Nehemiah, amazing man. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this good start in the book of Nehemiah. Again, as it talks a lot about calling and leadership and burden, I think, Lord, with a heart that is open and tender, Lord, you do put within us your desires. We can't make it happen, and we don't want to make it happen, but we do want to say, Lord, I'm available to you. Lord, show me what you want me to do. And so often God leads us into the desire of our heart, the very thing that is a desire, that is a joy to us. He leads us into it. Never puts a heavy burden on us that we can't handle. And we thank you for that, Lord. We might sometimes get weary in the Lord, but never weary of the Lord. And so just thank you so much for that calling on our life. Lord, renew, restore each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen.